We have been looking at the solas, the basics of the Reformation thinking, and if you remember, on week one, we looked at sola scriptura, that everything we do for doctrine and truth is driven by the Word of God, and only by the Word of God. We don't take visions, we don't take other things. We come back that it must be found in God's holy Word as our foundation. And then we talked about the second solo of the Reformation, solo, sole Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. This helps us, I think, define the Reformed faith. Everything I do, everything you do should be done for one purpose, God's glory. That's why we live and exist. That's why God created us, for His glory. And then we talked about solo Christo, Christ alone. That the Reformation, one of the key things is it called the church, God's people, back to realizing that there is only one mediator between man and God, and that is Jesus Christ. So Christ alone is our only means of salvation. And today we want to look at the sola gratia, grace alone. And then in 2 weeks we'll take a look at sola fide, salvation by faith alone. So let's take a look at this concept or thinking, sola gratia. Now, I was thrilled because I was driven to one particular passage when I thought about grace alone. It's one of the controversies of the earlier church. And you will find that in Acts chapter 15. We'll get there in a minute. But the foundation of the gospel, and let's remind ourselves, what is the gospel? What is the good news that we all talk about? God. Amen? But more importantly, it's God's provision of whom? Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. He's our sinlessness. Is any of y'all sinless?
No.
The rest of you are liars. Yeah, we're not. We know we're sinners. And Acts 16:30. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Remember the Philippian jailer? He's like, "Okay, how do I do this? How do I get saved?" Simple answer, what's the shortest form that's given in Scripture? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's bottom line. It's by grace. It's not by, oh, clean yourself up, quit drinking, quit smoking, quit thinking about dancing, or, you know, pick your rule that the church throws on you. No, it's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So imagine for a moment, and I better watch it, my elders are going to get me here. Suppose I said, unless you were baptized by Mark and live from this day forward as a vegetarian, if you know me, that's not going to happen, you cannot be saved. Now I hope that Matt and Dan and Ken, if you were with us this morning, would be going, "Whoa, stop, Pastor! Stop right now! Heresy!" I hope they would do that. Because that's not the gospel, is it?
No.
That you have to add something, that you have to become a vegetarian, or you have to be baptized by me, or... Okay? Let's get that really clear. But this is what happened back in Acts chapter 15, and God, in His infinite love for us, recorded it in Scripture that we might get this. That, you know what? There's nothing new under the sun. There are people all the time who are going to say, "You need Christ plus."
Plus,
that's exactly. Plus, plus, plus. People are always adding to it. Well, you know, if you drink, or if you do this, or... No, it's Christ alone. It's by grace alone. It's not anything we do that we clean ourselves up to get ourselves ready to be saved. And in this world, we fall back into that error. Now, that is not Christ alone, if I declared that truth. And that's the core that we want to work with this morning. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 15. Turn in your Bibles and allow me to read the text. Hear the Word of God. And hear the narrative that Luke was inspired by the Holy Spirit to record for us. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, remember the Peter who cuts the rash, Peter? He settled down a lot now. "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind might seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who were called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore," this is the summary of the council, "therefore my judgment is this, that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. So think about it for a moment with me. What is the issue? The issue is this, that the Gentile believers were being troubled. Now, some of you have read the book of Acts. Remember when we preached through the book of Acts a couple of years ago, and you understand the background. But let me give you a quick summary and a background of it. God had used the persecution of Saul. Remember Saul before he became Paul? He was a bad dude. He was seeking to destroy the church. He stood there while Stephen was stoned. And that caused the church to be scattered. We read in Acts chapter 8 that it caused Philip to preach the gospel to the Samaritans. You can go read about that in Acts chapter 8. And then Acts chapter 9, Saul becomes Paul. You got it. On the road to Damascus. God grabs a hold of the archenemy, if you allow that term, and converts him. And then Paul begins to preach the gospel. And we read in Acts chapter 10, Peter, a good, faithful Jew who kept the law well, he had a vision. Remember the sheet and all that? And he's like, no, I'm a good Jew. And then he is sent to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, to go and preach the gospel. And so what we find when you come to Acts chapter 11, look at verse 19 and 20. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen," that was Paul's doing, "they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus." So the gospel has to come to Syrian Antioch. That's where we're at in chapter 15. Syrian Antioch, the city. It's a city full of Gentiles who had received the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. But what's the issue? The issue is this. Verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Down verse 5. It's necessary to circumcise them. And they must keep the law of Moses. What are they saying about Jesus Christ and the gospel? It's not enough. You nailed it. It's not enough. You also need to. Don't you dare be smoking. Don't you dare be. You need to. And the controversy, and I love Paul and Barnabas' response. What was their response? I love it. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension. Understatement of Scripture. You know, Paul and Barnabas up on the table dancing on it, going, dude, what are you doing? This is at the heart of the gospel. That's how high this controversy grew. And so the very basic doctrines of the gospel were under attack in the early church. Sound familiar? We've been looking at the doctrines of the Reformation, what happened in Christ's church at the time of the Reformation. This is basically what Paul was driving at. It's Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone. This is what Paul and Barnabas is pressing here. This demonstrates God's goodness. Look at the church. If Syrian Antioch, this is some outback place, just a bunch of worthless Gentiles. Remember, I'm one of them. And who's there? By God's providence. Not by accident, but Paul and Barnabas just happened to be there when the Judaizers came. Do you see a gracious, compassionate God protecting his church? Here were new believers who were subject to all kinds of whims of doctrine. And I mean, these were men from, I mean, these are Jews. These are from the big church. And they're saying, hey, you got to do this and this. And we see so many who would follow after them. But God in his grace and his providence had Paul and Barnabas there going, whoa, time out, stop. What are you teaching? This is not the gospel. Because our God is good. He protects his church. He has given us his word throughout history. He is also raises up men and women who speak his word. Who there's times to say, but hold it, does that agree with what God's word says? Every one of you should be willing to go back to the word of God and say, whoa, stop, are you sure that matches? That's what was being done here. And God gave men like Paul and Barnabas. I love how Paul writes it. Listen to these texts. They're over in Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Paul's attitude towards these Judaizers. He writes about it in Galatians. He says, yet because of the false brothers secretly brought in, they slipped in to spy out your freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us back into slavery. Paul doesn't have many good things to say about this thinking, does he? To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And later in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, he says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, Cephas, Peter, when he came down, I opposed Peter to his face because he stood condemned. Paul was not gentle and gracious, was he? I opposed Peter. This is Peter. And Paul stood against him. Brothers and sisters, we need to grab a hold of Galatians 1:8. Galatians 1:8 says this, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed. We need to hold to the true gospel. That was the spirit of the Reformation, and that must be our heart, that we preserve the reality that God has provided Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, to become our righteousness in our place. And that by believing in him, the great exchange can occur. Anything else, hogwash. Let it die. And so, let's ask ourselves, what was the plus that they were adding to Christ? Because we find these pluses coming at every age and generation, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says. There's nothing new under the sun. Heresies are not new. They just come about in different clothes. is the bottom line, and we must be vigilant to watch for them. Now, first off, the Judaizers, when they came down, they were not disputing that Gentiles could be saved. They did acknowledge that, yes, the Gentiles could be saved, but they needed to be saved how? By being circumcised and obeying the law. So it was Christ plus. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, is what verse 1 says. That's heresy. We cannot go there. And so these false teachers were saying that faith in Christ alone is not sufficient. They needed to do these other things to clean themselves up and to prove their faith. And they moved into a dangerous area. Now, why was there confusion in the church of Antioch? Because it appears that those who had brought the gospel message to Antioch had brought a true gospel. Because what was the true gospel that had been preached up until this point? We can go back in the books of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you hear anything about additions to the gospel?
No.
No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Acts 2:38. Peter speaks to the crowd and he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When Peter spoke to Cornelius, a Gentile, to him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Christ receives forgiveness of sins through his name. To the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31. He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And so we do not find any additional requirements for salvation other than trusting the completed work of Christ. It's back to the simple gospel that Paul talks about, Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Doesn't matter. This simple message of what Christ has done is our means of salvation. Now some of you are going, "Are you making too much of this, Pastor? What's the big deal? Does it matter? I mean, wouldn't it be good? I mean, come on." Y'all have probably been around or familiar with churches where they are very legalistic and say, "You cannot drink. You have to become a teetotaler to believe in Christ." That's an addition to the gospel. Now, is drinking healthy?
No.
We can debate that and go back and forth. The way of wisdom is, be very, very careful. But in moderation, it may be okay. But that's a personal choice issue. It has nothing to do with the gospel. But we find churches left and right who add that to it. And, I mean, the reality is what would be the safest thing? No drinking. No smoking. No. Pick your particular thing you want to add to it. Because wouldn't that make better believers? That was the thinking that they were going with. And so what's the big deal? We'll put them back under the law. We'll have them be circumcised. We'll have them obey the law. And then they'll be good Gentiles. That's dangerous. You see, when we think that way, what we are saying is this. And this is what we need to be careful about. When we say that we need to add something to what Christ has done, we're saying that Christ's work on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, is not sufficient for our salvation. The Church of Rome seems to move towards that direction. You need to do these things to add to what Christ has done. You must keep the law to get yourself clean enough that God might tolerate you to have salvation. All different variations of this thinking comes about. So, what is the response of Paul? Notice, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. And basically, Paul was willing to deny anything that denied the sufficiency of Christ alone. If we add anything to Christ, Paul said, stop, right there. And so, some of you are going, "Well, what do we do with the law? I mean, why did God give us the law? I mean, how much of your Bible is law? Go back in the Old Testament. We get a lot of it, don't we? It tells us about it. Well, let me help remind you what also the Scripture teaches us about God's law. Number one, the law cannot save us. What's Romans 3:23 say? For all have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. In other words, how many of us are lawbreakers? All of us. All of us break the law. We cannot meet it. Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, no, not one. And I think that still speaks about believers too, except for the fact that we're in union with Christ. Or James, he writes, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in just one point has become guilty of how much of it?
All of it.
Every bit of it. How many of y'all have one law broken in your life? I should see every hand, because mine are way up. That we're all lawbreakers and we stand condemned before God. So the question is why did God give us the law? Let me help you understand. Standard Reformed doctrines and approach to what Scripture teaches us. There's three primary uses of the law. First and foremost, the law of God is to be a mirror so that we might understand what sin is. Paul writes it this way in Romans 7:7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? No way! Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known what sin was. You see what Paul's saying? By reading the law, we get it. It's like, oh, this is what holiness looks like. It allows me. It teaches and mirrors for us what God expects. And we suddenly realize, I can't make it. I'll never make the cut. And so that law is to show us what sin is for. Secondly, the law is to restrain evil. Just simply knowing that there is a law there helps. Sometimes it provokes evil in us. Oh, that's against the law. I'm going to do it anyhow. But the idea being, and the idea here is, how many of you drive 200 miles an hour down the interstate if you had a car going that way? I'd like to, but why don't I do that? Because they'll throw my tail in the pokey. You know? That's aggravated speeding. And for threat of wrath of the civil authority, I will obey the law. And I will drive the speed limit. How many of y'all follow the speed limit for that reason? Not to honor God. I wish I could say it was to honor God, but unfortunately, too often it's because I don't want a ticket and it costs too much. You see, the law helps restrain evil. And thirdly, the law was given by God to guide us in good works. Basically, look at it this way. The law tells you what Daddy wants, what your Heavenly Father expects. What pleases him? What makes him happy? What makes him tick? That's what the law tells us. And we must always remember the law can never save us. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So these Judaizers came down and said, well, you really need to do this circumcision thing and you need to obey the law of Moses. What were they under? They were under a curse because they can't do it. There is only one who could do that. That was Christ Jesus, God's provision for salvation. Only Christ Jesus, God's appointed, could fully obey God's law. I love how Paul writes it in Romans 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law. He completes it. It's the finish. He has completed it for righteousness to everyone who believes. You've heard me say it, and I'm going to say it again until you're sick of it. It's a great exchange, isn't it?
Yes.
Jesus got my sin, and I get what? His perfect righteousness. Simply by believing, it's the great exchange. Take off my sinny coat and put on my righteousness of Christ. That's the exchange that goes on. And we must remember the great exchange of the gospel. You know my favorite verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to become sin for me. He took my sin. That's why he went to the cross. As adult Sunday school, what'd you talk about this morning? The soldiers came and they bound Christ. But what bound Christ? Our sin. God's willingness to take away our sin. No chain or shackle could hold Christ. He spoke, "I am," and all the soldiers fell down. But Christ willingly became sin for us. So that we might what? Become the righteousness of God. So that as we trust in Christ's work on our behalf, when we stand before God on that judgment day, what happens? The Scripture tells us, God will look at us and He sees our faith in Christ and He will go, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And you know what I'm going to be doing? But I wasn't that good or faithful. But thank you, Jesus, that you were good and faithful for me. That, my brothers and sisters, is the gospel. That's what grace alone is all about, is that great exchange that occurs. So now, what is the danger of the law? If we go back under the law, if we try to earn our way to God by the law, Paul writes it in Galatians 5, "For freedom Christ set us free. Stand there firm, therefore, and do not submit again to this yoke of slavery." That's pretty harsh words for the law, isn't it? Paul said, "I say to you, if you accept circumcision, Christ is of no advantage to you." If you think that you have to be circumcised or do something in order to be accepted by God, you've fallen away from grace, is how he summarizes it. It's no longer grace alone. Now, let's take a look quickly at the Council of Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to help you as Presbyterians understand a little bit about our church government. We model our church government a lot after Acts 15. We have the local church, which has a ruling body made up of the elders called the session. And then we have a regional, we're now the Low Country Presbytery, made up of the elders from every one of the churches in this region. And if we have an issue or a question or a concern of understanding some doctrine, we can take it up to the presbytery. And if the presbytery doesn't understand it, we can move it up to another court, which is the court of the nation, where all the believers come together. So we have, and we modeled after Acts 15, our church government. That's why we call ourselves Presbyterians. And so God protected his church by having Paul and Barnabas at the Syrian Antioch church. When they had a controversy, God knew that this controversy would come up. And so he had godly men there who said, "Hey, I'm going to protect you." And what did they do? They said, "Whoa, that's not right." The controversy continued. They said, "Why don't we take it back to the church leaders and pray that the Holy Spirit will show us the answer?" Key point that you will find. One thing we believe wholeheartedly. Matt, Dan, Mark, Ken, other elders, we're not any more godly. But what do we believe? The Holy Spirit indwells each and every believer. So we're not getting this special thing from on high, but together when we act as a ruling body of the church, we trust that the Holy Spirit works through that. And that was the key at the Council of Jerusalem. It was a promise that Jesus gave. John 16:13, Jesus himself said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come." He takes this word of God and he makes it live and real in the church of Jesus Christ. We depend upon the power of the Spirit. So when they say, "Oh, you Presbyterians are not Spirit-filled," we of all people are Spirit-filled. We recognize the power of the Holy Spirit working through that. And so as they brought it back to the Council of Jerusalem, we recognize that the Holy Spirit was in charge. Look at verse 28 and 29 at the summary. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." When they make their verdict from this council, they acknowledged the guidance of the Holy Spirit in this whole thing. And we need to be Spirit-led believers. And we need to humbly and cautiously depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit in everything we do. Before I preach, you'll notice that I almost always say, "Father, grant the Spirit to open our hearts and our minds Because it's not my wisdom, it's not man's wisdom, it is the power of the Holy Spirit bringing forth the truth of God's Word. That is important. It is a key doctrine. Now, Peter was one of the key arguers here at this council, and I think it's important for us to examine his argument. 15:7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And basically, as we've looked, Peter was called by God, and you can go back and read it in the previous chapters of Acts. He was called to go out to the Gentiles. He was called specifically to go to the house of Cornelius. And what was the message? Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ was raised. Christ was seen by many. Christ ascended to heaven. He now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the core of the gospel message. And you can see the allusions in Peter's argument back to, I think, specifically the house of Cornelius. Because here was Peter, a good law keeper, who was going, "I can't go to the house of a Gentile." And God gave him that weird, funky vision. You can read about it in Acts 10. Where the sheet comes down. And then, the next statement, God says, "Go follow the guys who come to you." You can go read about it in Acts 10. And Peter basically is referring back to that. He says, hold it. It has nothing to do with cleaning yourself up. Because Peter identified who? God who knows the heart. See that in 15:8? God who knows the heart. What was Peter saying about our hearts? Any of y'all have a perfect and pure heart?
No.
No, we don't. It's only by the power of God's Spirit that our hearts can be made pure and cleaned up. And so the gospel message that Peter brought forth is God sent Jesus Christ to purify nasty, stinky hearts like yours and mine. That's the gospel. The great exchange. And so God, who knew and declared, remember the prophet Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitfully wicked and beyond cure. Who can know it?" That's the reality of our hearts according to Scripture. But Peter was reminding us, "No, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God. God, who cleans hearts up, did this. And I saw it happen in Cornelius. I have seen it happen in other Gentiles. And we have seen the power of the Spirit come upon these believers. And it wasn't because they were circumcised or that they obeyed the law. It was because they believed that God provided His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for them and to be raised for them." That's the gospel. And so, Peter's point was this. God is not worried about whether a person is tall or small. Whether they're big or small, whether they're white or black or red or green or yellow. God does not make distinction between the poor or the rich, the educated or the uneducated, men or women, between law keepers and law breakers. No, God receives sinners and God changes hearts by His grace. As we call out to Him, He pours out that grace. Look at 15:11. "But we believe that we will be saved," how? "Through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." That's the key. That's the heart of it. So here's the question. What about you? Will you recognize Christ's salvation? Are you saved by Christ alone, or do you think, "Oh no, I got to attend here for at least 22 weeks, and I got to go through the new members class"? If you think that's what we're teaching here, you have not understood the gospel. No. We encourage you to become a part of our church and become involved with it. But that's not necessary for salvation. What's necessary for salvation is to recognize that we have two needs: a need to be righteous before God, because my God demands perfect righteousness. And I can't be righteous on my own. And God provided Jesus Christ to become my righteousness. By believing His work, I can be forgiven. Forgiven of all my sins, and that God counts me as pure and holy because of the work of Christ. That's That's the heart of the gospel. It's no more complicated than that. If you're already a Christian, then this chapter should encourage you. Because you don't have to fear, oh, you know, I missed my quiet time this morning. No, the quiet time is for your benefit. But God doesn't love you less because of that. What you need to remember is you were saved by the work of Christ and Christ alone. And He receives you and He loves you by Christ alone. It is by grace alone. And so remember these realities, that my salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And may we always live in that hope and that power.